Isaiah 60, verse 10. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. So, Heavenly Father, as we consider this and the rest of the passage this morning, we pray that we would have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. Bless my brothers and sisters now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Go ahead and be seated. And at home, welcome. Blessings on you. God has made promises to Israel which have not yet been fulfilled. And many of those promises are found here in Isaiah chapter 60. And they are to be fulfilled in future Israel when the Lord comes back and sets his feet on Mount Zion and begins the millennial reign of Christ as it's described in Revelation chapter 20. God is going to be faithful to his promises. That's why we teach the Bible verse by verse at Calvary Chapel. Not just Calvary Chapel Fremont, but I think at all the Calvary Chapels. It's a verse by verse going through. Because if we didn't, I would just camp on those passages that I like, you know. But when you go verse by verse, you're forced to deal with stuff that maybe you wouldn't normally deal with. And this way we can claim all of the promises of God, obey all the commands of God, follow all of the examples that we have in Scripture, and develop all of the attitudes that the Lord sets before us. And so I love going through the Bible verse by verse. So far in Isaiah chapter 60, here's where we've been. In verses 1 and 2, it describes the redemption of Israel. Next slide there, yeah. And then verse 3, the recourse of the nations to Israel. The nations are flooding to Israel. They want to bless Israel, and they want to see Lord Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem. We find in verses 4 and 5 the return of the Jews to Jerusalem, and in that last section, the reconciliation of the world, of the nation, and specifically the Arab nations to Israel. That's exciting. So that's what we looked at last week. But this morning, in verses 10 and 11, we see the restoration of Israel. And I want to draw your attention to that first phrase in verse 11, that your gates will be open continually. And Israel's gates, Jerusalem's gates, will never close because there's no enemy to guard against. All of the nations are reconciled to Israel. All of them want to come up and see the king in Jerusalem. And so the gates are always open because there's no enemy to guard against, because all that come to her enriches her. All that come to Jerusalem and to Israel during the millennium, for the most part, and we'll see a little exception here in just a moment, but all that come to Jerusalem seek to enrich her. And there's a parallel to this in the Christian life. There's a parallel to this in the Christian life in which all that comes to you is meant to enrich you. So let's look at that. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans 8, 26. What the Holy Spirit's doing in the church is he's going to be doing in Israel and in the Jews when they get converted to Christ. So this should be no surprise to us that all who come to Israel is going to enrich her. And really what's happening in your life is meant to enrich you. Divorce, debt, depression, death, breakups, breakdowns, that can't be true, can it? That can't be right, can it? But here's what Romans 8:26 says. In the same way, the Holy Spirit also helps our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we should. Hey, brother, will you pray for my brother back in Indiana that he gets a job that pays $200,000 a year? Well, okay, I guess. Well, does the Lord want him to have a job that makes $200,000 a year? Well, of course, you idiot. Why wouldn't he? You know, it's all about money. It's all about getting ahead. That way he can bless his family and his wife and have money to give to the work of the Lord, all that kind of stuff. Is it possible that $200,000 a year would spoil them. Do you know that the more people make, the less they give? It's true. You look at any survey, look at any study, look at any data. If you make $75,000 a year, you proportionately give more than if you're making $200,000 a year. Could it be that $200,000 a year would spoil you? I'd like to try it, you know. Then I'll report back to you, you know. In triplicate, I'll give you a report. Or is it possible that that group of people at that particular job won't be good for your brother in Indiana? Because there's a woman there, and she's on the prowl, or your brother-in-law is on the prowl, and he might touch somebody he shouldn't be. You know, is that possible? Well, of course it is. Do I know for certain that it's God's will that your brother in Indiana get that job for $200,000 a year? Not really. So, do you know how to pray as you should? I really don't know. But we're told there in verse 26, the last phrase, the Spirit Himself intercedes with us, for us, with groanings too deep for words. And so if you ask me to pray for your brother in Indiana to get a job that's making $200,000 a year, I'll go, Lord, you know. Holy Spirit, would you pray for that? I don't know how to pray. And I don't know how. I don't know that it's a bad thing that I don't know how to pray. And I don't need to learn how to pray. You know, call up your brother-in-law, give him an interview, call the people he's going to work with and give them an interview. That's insane. Holy Spirit, you know. And so, Lord, I lift up this brother in Indiana to you. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts, because he searches the heart of that man back in Indiana. And the one who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I don't always know what the mind of the Spirit is. And so, Lord, I'm just going to groan before the Lord. Either grammatically, it's either my groaning, the Christian's groaning, or it's the Holy Spirit's groaning. But either way, we're giving place to the Holy Spirit to pray in us, through us, and for others. And it's a wonderful thing. So don't think that you need to know all the time. It's no shame to say, I don't know what the will of God is, but the Holy Spirit does. And so, Holy Spirit, pray. Now, this is not, some people say this is praying in tongues. This is not praying in tongues. This is praying in groanings too deep for words. It's one thing to pray in tongues. It's another thing to pray in groanings. And this is praying in groaning. Because if you don't know how to speak in tongues, or you don't speak in tongues, this verse will be off limits to you in a sense. If the only people who can groan are those who speak in tongues, I don't know. I speak in tongues. I believe you can speak in tongues, but not everybody speaks in tongues. And this verse cannot be off limits for you because of your experience. Anybody can groan in the Spirit. Now, check out verse 28. Now, 28 is always normally quoted in isolation to its context. But it follows verses 26 and 27. The inerrant. Would you say that the groanings of the Holy Spirit, the praying of the Holy Spirit, is inerrant, meaning without error? I would. Are all my prayers inerrant? No. I'm sure I've prayed some pretty dumb prayers, you know. God, bless me and give me more than anybody else. That's a dumb prayer, you know. I just, Lord, just bless me according to your will for my life. I've prayed a lot of dumb prayers. And they're filled with errors. But this is an inerrant prayer. And so notice verse 28 then. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So is everything that happens to you good? I've heard it taught this way, that everything that happens to you is good. Well, my divorce, my debt, my depression, the death of my child, That's good. And that never made any sense to me. But that's not what verse 28 teaches. It doesn't teach that everything that happens to you is good. It teaches what? That everything works together for good. And there's a perfect illustration of this, well, many times in the scripture, but look at Joseph. Joseph was hated by his brothers. Was that a good thing? It's never a good thing to be hated, even by your enemies. I don't want to be hated by anybody. They threw him into a pit in order to sell him. Well, first of all, they threw him in a pit. They were going to kill him. Was that good? No, that's not a good thing. Joseph didn't think it was a good thing. His brothers thought it was a pretty good thing, but he didn't think it was a good thing. And then he was sold to the Amalekites. Did Joseph think that was a good thing? No, that's a bad thing. Because remember, Joseph had dreams. He had dreams that his mom and his dad and his brothers were going to bow down to him. That he was going to be the head of them and exercise some kind of benevolent authority over them. But when he was hated by his brothers, when he was thrown into the pit, when he was sold to the Amalekite caravan, traders, that was moving him further and further and further and further from the dreams that he had. And then he was sold in Egypt to Potiphar, who was captain of the king's guard, the Pharaoh's guard. Was that good? Not as far as Joseph was concerned. Because it moved him further and further. And then Potiphar's wife accused him of attempted rape. Was that good? Not good at all. Joseph's going, my life is going down, 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 down. And it went down even further because he was thrown into the dungeon. He was thrown into the prison. And there he handled himself quite well and was given responsibility down there. And two of the Pharaoh's attendants met him and got to know him, and they had dreams, and he interpreted their dreams. One was killed, one was executed, and the other, was it the baker or the cupbearer? I always get that mixed up. Which one was killed? The baker? All right, so the cupbearer was put back into his position before Pharaoh, and Joseph said, "Remember me to Pharaoh," but the cupbearer forgot him for 2 years. Was that a good thing? Because no doubt he thought, after the cupbearer was restored, any day now, you know, someone's going to come and set me free. But, you know, April turned into May, May turned into June, 1 year turned into the next year. And he was forgotten. He was left there. And then we know that Pharaoh had a dream and Joseph interpreted it. And then one morning he was a slave in the dungeon. And in that afternoon, he was second to Pharaoh. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. But everything that happened to him, let's say this was eight things, eight bad things happened to him that weren't good. I think by any metric, they weren't good. But did they work together for good? Yes. Yes, they did. They worked together for good to exalt him to the right hand of Pharaoh so that he could be a savior and a deliverer of his family who were in Canaan, which was under a famine. We know the story there. And he brought them to Egypt and was able to preserve them alive. He said to his brothers, what you meant for evil, and it was evil, hating and selling and wanting to murder your brother, that's evil. What you meant for evil, God meant for what? Good. All of us have had evil things happen to us, whether by our own hand or by the hand of others, and probably all of us is both. All of us have had bad things happen to us. And if you were to go back, you would say, I would erase that from my life if I could. If I knew that making that decision on that day would land me here where I am today, I would have changed my decision. And some of us have a lot more regrets than others about those things. But all of us have regrets. The would have beens, the could have beens, the should have beens of life. And we would look and say, that's bad. But what does verse 28 say? All things, not some things, not just, you know, not the really bad things, but the pretty bad things work together for good. All things work together for good. All things work. Your divorce, your debt, your depression, the death of your loved one, all work together for good. Now, some people interpret it this way. We're going to buy a house. We put a bid on that house, but that bid was declined. And then some well-meaning Christian will quote Romans 8:28 to you. Don't worry, all things work together for good. God has a better house for you. That's not what that means. The good isn't a bigger car, a better house, a prettier wife, a bigger income, a thinner body. That's not the good. What's the good? We're told in verse 29, all things work together for good. What's the good? Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's what's good. You're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. You're predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Well, someone might say, well, Tim, you're not a Calvinist. How can you use that word predestined? I didn't think you believed in predestination. Of course I believe in predestination. It's in the Bible, okay? The word predestination occurs 6 times in the Bible. The Greek word is prohorizo. Pro means before. Horizo means the horizon. Before the horizon, before you can see what's on the horizon, God has determined what's going to take place. So here's a very easy study, an inductive study to do. Find every place in the Greek New Testament. It's very easy with Bible, Blue Letter Bible and Bible Gateway and Bible Hub and all of the helps that are out there. Find the 6 places where that verb prohorizo is used and ask yourself just a simple, simple question. Who is predestined to what? Very simple. And just keep your mind open. Who is predestined to what? In our passage here, this is one of the places where the word predestination is used in Romans 8:29. Who is predestined to what? Christians are predestined to glory, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You'll find that in a few other passages. You'll find that Christ was predestined to the cross. You will never, ever find in one place, and if you find it, come to me. You'll never find in one place that a sinner is predestined to salvation. It's not there. It's not there. You have to import that into the passage. It's never a sinner, a non-Christian predestined to be a Christian. It's always a Christian predestined to glory, or Christ predestined to the cross, or something within that framework there. But never a sinner predestined to salvation, a Christian, non-Christian predestined to be a Christian. You are predestined so that everything that happens to you is meant to enrich you. Like here in verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah chapter 60, all the kings come in and enrich Jerusalem and Israel. All things that happen to you are meant to enrich you. But you have to have the right attitude, which is what? Faith. Jesus, I believe you. I don't see, you know, I could see Joseph saying, Lord, I don't see how my brothers hating me is forwarding my vision of them bowing down to me. I don't see how being sold into slavery, being Potiphar's slave, being accused of rape, being thrown into the prison, being forgotten in the dungeon, I don't see how any of that forwards your purpose, but you're God and I'm not. And look what happened to him. And I believe that's a perfect example of trusting Christ in your life for those things that happen to you. That God is using all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. The praying of the Holy Spirit is coupled with the providence of God to bring about God's predestined purpose for you. The praying of the Holy Spirit is coupled with the providence of God to bring about God's predestined purpose for you. Now, Israel's gates were closed to Jesus. We know that Jesus was sent to Israel to bring about salvation. Here's what Matthew 23:37 says. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets. Their gates weren't open to the prophets. Stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. See, their perceptions blinded them to God's purpose. Their plans left no room for God's purpose. They said no to the purpose of God. And I'm sure all of us have at one time or another, in one way or another, resisted God's purpose and His plans. Our gates have been closed to what God wants to do. I'm closed to that brother. You know, I've been in some form of ministry since January of 1973. Youth pastor, assistant pastor, senior pastor. And in 52 years, I've been bugged by a couple people. No, there's no one here. Well, maybe one. No. Is it I, Lord? No way. But I've been bugged. I know that I've bugged a lot of people. But there have been some annoying people that God has brought across my path. And but I've had to say, yes, Lord. Use that person in my life to shape me and to mold me. Because I just want to shine them on. I just want to say, is it right? It's to say, speak to the hand. That means shine you on. Yeah. I got that from my kids. I wasn't sure what that meant. And then I realized that's not a good thing, you know. In verse 12, we see the rejection of Israel. Back in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12. So everyone's coming to Jerusalem to enrich her, to embrace her, to celebrate her. But in verse 12, we see then, verse 12, for the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will utterly be utterly ruined. And so only Christians are going to enter the millennium after the great tribulation. The millennium lasts for 1,000 years. There's going to be people born in those 1,000 years. And those people that are born in the millennium still need to be converted. And so not everybody that's born in the millennium is going to be a Christian. Even though Jesus is reigning in Jerusalem, He's there in flesh and blood. Not everybody is going to follow Him. And we know that at the end of the millennium, that Satan is going to be released for a little season to foment rebellion among those that don't really love the Lord. And we might think that that's crazy. How can these people who are alive in the millennium, they see Jesus, He's there, flesh and blood. How can they reject Jesus? It makes no sense whatsoever. But it's not without precedent. Think back to the first coming of Jesus. Jesus is there. He's in person. Well, this is the millennium now. Jesus is there. He's in person. He's reigning and ruling in Jerusalem. He can be seen and touched and spoken to. But even as they rejected Jesus at His first coming, when He did so many miracles, so they're going to do at the end of the millennium. I was reading in John 12 yesterday, and in John 11 is the raising of Lazarus. And so many Pharisees and scribes saw the raising of Lazarus. They saw this undeniable miracle. You know what they said? We've got to kill Jesus. Not, oh man. And coming and bowing before Him and saying, oh, we're so blind, but now we see. Their hearts were so hardened, their gates were so closed. They said, we've got to kill Jesus. And then in John chapter 12, Jesus is at the home of Martha and Mary, and Lazarus is sitting with Him. And this is where Mary comes and anoints His feet with oil. But we're told, I think it's John 12, verse 8, that the Pharisees were intending to kill even Lazarus. They were plotting to put Him to death. Let's kill the works of God. So here's people, they see Jesus in the flesh, they see His unequaled power and majesty, and they still reject Him. And so for them to do so in the millennium, you know, it just goes part and parcel with what happened at the first coming. There's people that will harden their hearts against Jesus. In verses 13 through 16, we see reverence for Israel. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they'll call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Jacob. And so we see the world going from anti-Semitism, basically, to pro-Semitism. Israel has faced significantly more criticism in the world, especially through the United Nations, compared to any other country. In 2022 alone, the United Nations General Assembly passed 15 resolutions critical of Israel and 13 resolutions which targeted the other 194 countries. There's 195 nations in the world. Israel received 15 censures and criticisms. The rest of the world received 13. Since 2015, the United Nations has adopted 140 resolutions criticizing Israel, compared to 68 resolutions against all other countries. There is a definite bias against Israel in the world. Those who oppose Israel, and you especially hear it when you hear Arabs speaking about Israel, they won't call Israel Israel. They'll call it the Zionist entity. Have you heard that before? The Zionist entity. And so here we find in the scriptures where the Zionist entity becomes Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And Israel won't be the Zionist entity anymore. You know, Zionism just means you support Israel. You support Israel as a nation. You support Israel's claim for nationhood. And you'll have millions upon millions of non-Christians who are Zionists. Zionism doesn't mean anti-Arab. Zionism doesn't mean Israel can do whatever they want. I won't criticize her. It just means I believe that Israel should have a national homeland. That's all that Zionism means. But in the Arab nations, and with so many, it's a dirty word. And they'll call Israel the Zionist entity. But here, there's reverence for Zion. In verses 17 through 22, I'm sorry, this is very unprofessional. Can I get a Kleenex or... I should have something up. Is anybody? There's Joaquin. Oh, is there? Oh, I was going to say Joaquin's my favorite, but now you're my favorite, Josiah. Better a friend who's near than a brother who is far. That's what the scriptures say. All right. In 17 through 22, we have Israel 2.0. In verse 17, Israel is given a new operating system. I'm going to go back and talk about this in a minute. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, there'll be silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness, your overseers. That's a new operating system. In verse 18, Israel's given a new antivirus program. Violence will not be heard again in you, nor devastation or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. In verses 19 through 20, there's a new power supply. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and God for your glory. Your sun will never set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. And in verses 21 through 22, a brand new warranty. All your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. So if you're a Christian, all of these same dynamics, new operating system, antivirus, power supply, new warranty, they all apply to you because Christ would give you a brand new operating system. This is 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man's in Christ, he's a brand new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Martine, I loved your... Where's Martine? There you are. I loved your opening, you know, scripture reading. And you said that you were... You had a problem with the society. No. How did you word it? What? You were out of step with society and with the law and your wife and your family. And I know the story. You should tell it sometimes here. But he goes, bad things were happening to me. Out of step again with society, with the law, with my wife. And then a man came to him and said, things can be different for you in one day. Not tomorrow, not a 12-step program kind of thing. You can have a brand new operating system in one day. That's an amazing thing. And that's happened to millions upon billions of people. In one day, your life can change. My life changed in one day, January 3rd, 1972. Christ came in power. I had a brand new operating system. The love of Christ now control me. Not me. God's love controlled me. And I was no longer living for myself. That's the old operating system. That's the old Martine living for himself. The new Martine is living for Christ. If any man is in, old things have passed away. Being in trouble with law, society, wife, family. New things have come. You know, the bronze is out. The wood is out. Now it's gold and now it's silver here for Israel. But for us, Christ. Christ has come. We have a brand new operating system. Not only that, we have a new antivirus program. Here's what Galatians 5:16 says. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. Well, Pastor, what is the desire of the flesh? You know. You know exactly what it is. And before, where you would just run rampant with drugs and alcohol and sex and, you know, partying and doing what you want whenever you wanted and stomping over people. Now, the Holy Spirit says what? You better watch yourself. The Holy Spirit, you know, that red light on the dashboard of your car says something deeper, you know, inside the engine is wrong. The Holy Spirit's like that in your conscience. There's something deeper out of whack, you know. And you know what it is to be convicted. You know what it's like to feel shame as you pursue something in your mind. Psychologists would tell us shame is bad. I think shame is a great, wonderful thing. It tells me your soul is working right. If you were to pursue some of the things that you used to pursue and don't feel shame about it, dude, your soul is calloused. It's dead. It's hardened. But the very fact that your face would turn red, praise God for that. Even as a 75, 80, 90-year-old man, 80, 90-year-old woman, to feel shame, to me that's something that's very positive. Not only that, there's a new power supply. Ephesians 3:16, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's what happened to Martine when he yielded to Jesus that day. He had a brand new power supply. The scriptures say, no, it's no longer the sun, it's no longer the moon for you, Israel, but God himself will dwell among you. And when the Holy Spirit's living in you, God himself you know, the Holy Spirit isn't some kind of minor Yahweh. The Holy Spirit isn't a minor God. We're Trinitarian Christians. We believe in the full equality and identity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. It's not some kind of diminishing, you know, power pack kind of a thing. God lives in you. You have a brand new energy power supply and also a new warranty. This is Romans 8, 38 and 39. And we should all memorize Romans chapter 8. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the warranty you have from God. No angel can break your covenant with God. No principality, no demonic power can break your warranty, if you would, with God. Death cannot make null and void God's covenant with you. Angels and principalities can't alter God's promises to you. Bad things happening to you today or tomorrow won't make God turn away from you. And if you're dropped from any height, and if you're stuffed into any depth, your new warranty covers it. It can't separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But Pastor, you don't know what I've done. No, listen, you don't know what Christ has done. You have no idea of the depth of what Jesus has done. And the infinite power of His sacrifice and His love for you and me. God will not stop at anything in terms of loving you. And this is the promise to Israel. I love it. I love it. See, future Israel is saved by Jesus and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The church, we're saved by Jesus and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we have these wonderful, glorious promises. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you've never repented of your faith and put your trust in Jesus, we would love to have you become part of this family. And all of these promises, they're for you. You can know that you know that you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved.